Mike preach to us now from God's precious word, but Miriam's going to come and read it, the passage to us first, and it's from the New Living Translation, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 35-43.
Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched.
Thank you very much for that, Miriam. I'm not going to actually speak from that passage. No. The reason for that is I just wanted it to be read because it's one of those features of the resurrection that when Jesus rose again in a physical body. And that's just part of the resurrection story that reminds us that the disciples at first thought he was a ghost. But Jesus made it very clear, no, he was alive in flesh and blood, and he even ate the fish that they gave to him. A couple of weeks back, I talked about death and bereavement, and part of that was just painting that picture of the glorious future that we have because Jesus has beaten death, and some of the things that the living hope that we have because he has done that. And I want to talk a little bit about our human bodies tonight. And looking up one or two things, I've found out that the average human body contains iron to make a 3-inch nail. It has enough sulfur to kill all fleas on an average dog. It has enough carbon to make 900 pencils. It has enough potassium to fire a toy cannon. It has enough fat to make 7 bars of soap. And enough phosphorus to make 2,200 match heads. And enough water to fill a 10-gallon tank. It also has 45 miles of nerves in the skin and 60,000 miles of blood vessels in the body. I think it's no wonder that the psalmist in Psalm 139 said, "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." And of course, he didn't have all the knowledge of science and so forth that we have today. People, of course, disagree about what a perfect human body is. I think men have a tendency to center on muscular physique, whereas women tend to center on the overall body look, what constitutes beauty. And of course, there are numerous arguments today around the optimal body size and weight. It's interesting, isn't it, that on the one hand, we care for our bodies, we exercise them, we go to the gym, or perhaps we don't go to the gym, but we exercise them. We pamper them with special treatments, we smother them with a great array of body products. But on the other hand, we also abuse our bodies by overeating, by drug and alcohol abuse, and by stress and overwork. It's wonderful that we do live in our society today where there's a greater recognition of those in our society who suffer some kind of physical limitation. Bodies that have been affected by accident or disease. And I don't know about you, but I'm often inspired by how resilient some of those people actually are. In a recent Smart Girl survey, the question was asked, would you like to change any part of your physical body or physical appearance? And 84% of the respondents said yes. Now, I wonder if I was to ask you the same question, would your answer also be in the affirmative? And if it is, then what part of your body would you most like to be changed? Is it the size of your nose or your ears? The length of your legs or torso? Maybe the color of your eyes or the color of your hair? Maybe it's all about your shape. You want a few inches off your hips. Or if you're a man, maybe you want a few more inches on your biceps. I wonder how you'd react if I told you this evening that your body could be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and that your body could be so transformed that it would exist forever, that you could have a body that was no longer affected by disease, decay, or the aging process. Which does bring me to our subject tonight, which is bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection is the final hope of all who follow Jesus. It's the central truth that was held by followers of Jesus in the early church. Tom Wright says, they believed that Jesus had gone through death and out the other side into a new form of physicality, for which there was no previous example, and of which there remains no subsequent example. The Bible is very clear that our eternal state is not non-material, disembodied spirits drifting around in the universe, but a living hope that we will reign with Christ on a renewed earth, and that we will have a body just like Jesus' risen body, which the New Testament calls a glorious body. A body that can see and hear and touch, that has eyes and ears and hands and feet. A body that is similar yet different to what we have now. Now that raises two immediate questions. One, of course, is, well, how will the dead be raised? And the second is, what kind of body will it be? Two good questions, because they're the questions that Paul answers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you have a Bible, you might want to flick that over, because I'm going to refer to it a lot, although it will come up on the screen if you just want to read it from that. So let me read 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are also earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. Now, you probably know that the Greeks at the time Paul is writing here only believed that the soul survived after death. The Greeks denied the resurrection of the physical body, as did some of the Jews. Do you remember Jesus had a run-in with the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection? So the Greeks and the Sadducees believed more in what we might call resuscitation rather than resurrection, the prolonging of their current material existence. And of course, there are a lot of folk in our own world today who are trying to find ways that they can continue their existence and prolong their life. But Paul answers our question here, referring to the natural order of God's creation. Notice that he calls their question foolish. And I think the reason he calls it foolish is because they failed to observe what was right in front of their nose. And so Paul has to explain it to them. And he makes a number of key points. The first is that death is necessary to perpetuate life. What you sow, he says, does not come to life unless it dies. Secondly, he says that what you sow is not what you get. When you sow, he says, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. Thirdly, he says that it's God who determines what kind of body emerges. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. The Creator has power to give life to the seed that has died. Now there's a continuity between the simple seed and the beautiful plant, but there's also a discontinuity between the seed and plant. They are not identical. Some may add that the plant is more beautiful than the seed. Fourthly, he says diverse bodies are suited to their environments. Paul talks about different kinds of physicality: men, animals, birds, and fish. And the difference also between earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, such as the sun, moon, and stars. There's even differences, says Paul, between the heavenly bodies, where one star differs to another. But the point that Paul is making here is not so much about difference as their design for purpose. Different forms of existence imply different spheres or modes of operation, for each form is suited by the Creator. And so Paul's argument, which he makes in verse 42, is, so it will be with the resurrection of the body. The new body that God will give to us will be fit for purpose, fitted to its radically new sphere of life, a new heaven and a new earth. There will be continuity of the old body, but it will be different. It will be a new type of body for new conditions of life on a new earth. And so Paul begins then to describe the resurrection body in verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. And as was the earthly man, so are those who are on the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now note what he says here about this resurrection body, that each one of us who love Jesus and follow in him and have been saved as we've been singing by his blood, the kind of body that we're going to have. The first description that Paul gives here is it's imperishable. He speaks of unending existence. The new body that we'll receive will no longer be subject to decay. It will never age. It will never get diseased. It will never suffer pain. It will no longer be transient and temporary, but permanent. This new body will no longer die. Secondly, he says it will be a glorious body, a body of dignity and honor. There will be no more reproach or shame or disgrace. One of the sad things of our generation is how many people are ashamed of their physical bodies and causes all kinds of mental anguish for some people. But the new body that we're going to have is going to be glorious. We'll have a pride and confidence in our appearing, because it's going to be a body like Jesus' body after his resurrection. And in Philippians 3:21, Paul calls it there a glorious body. But you notice he also says it's going to be a powerful body. It will no longer be subject to weakness, but it will be full of strength. It will be capable of making us become what we were made to be. Isn't that wonderful? When God created us, he created us with a purpose. And when we receive our new body, we will have strength and power enough to actually live the life that God has always intended for us. And then he says the body is a spiritual body. Perhaps a better phrase would be a spirit control body. a body controlled by our spirit in complete harmony with the Spirit of God. A new animation, because we are indwelt and guided and made wise by the Spirit of God. And you know in that reading how Paul expresses his confidence in this. He talks about the first man, Adam, came from the dust, from the earth, and he had a natural body, a human body. And Paul says, we all bear first Adam's likeness. We all have human bodies. But, says Paul, because of our regeneration, because of the new birth that has taken place as we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not only will we bear the likeness of the first Adam, we will bear the likeness of the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, who came from heaven. Now that we are in Christ, we too are now of heaven. We are the people of God. We are the heirs of the kingdom of God. And Paul reminds them of this important reality. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. A change must occur. Our old body has to be transformed into a new body, a body that's like Jesus' body. For Jesus was the model and the prototype of the new type of humanity. Like Jesus, our bodies will be recognizable to ourselves and to others. This is a question that everybody always asks me. Will I recognize you when we get to heaven? And the answer is yes. When Jesus rose again from the dead, they recognized who he was. Now, we know that there were times like with Mary at the tomb when through her tears, she didn't recognize who this risen Jesus was. But folks, we're going to recognize each other. We shall know ourselves and we shall know those around us. Jesus is the model and prototype of the new humanity. The same attributes, same face and hands and feet and hair, well, hair, good, and eyes, you know, it will be there. God's intention is to glorify himself through human beings with human bodies. How, we ask the question, will that happen? Well, Paul unfolds the mystery of how it will happen in this chapter, verse 51. Listen, says Paul, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When will this happen, Paul? This will happen at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again in all his power and authority with the angels with him, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. It takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. At that time, followers of Jesus, both those who have died, or as the New Testament so often calls it, those that have fallen asleep, those that are still alive will be changed. And those whose bodies have decomposed will be raised. And whether we're dead or alive, the change will be instantaneous in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies will become imperishable and immortal, indestructible and everlasting. I love the way that John, when he's writing in his epistle in 1 John 3, he gives you that really nice little bit of assurance. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't have all the answers to all the questions that we would like to ask about how it will happen and what we will look like and all those kind of things. But John says, when you see him, you will be changed and you will become like him. Why is that? Well, because as Paul says in verse 54, death itself will be vanquished and totally defeated. Listen to what he says. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice he gives two images here. The first image is of death being swallowed up. Death in Scripture is spoken of as the last enemy. It gets us all. It has a 100% record of victory. It swallows us up at some point. Now, of course, at least the story, that even seemed to be the way of Jesus, that death swallowed him up, that he didn't escape from the cross. He didn't come down from the cross, but he died and he was buried in a tomb. It seemed that death had swallowed him up. And yet we know that Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead. Jesus swallowed up death itself. And because we are in Christ and we are united with him, we too share in his victory. The writer to the Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. On that day, the final victory of all time will be enacted in all its fullness. But Paul also says something that's really good. It is the removal of the sting of death. And if you're here this morning, Dan gave a lovely illustration about the bee and the bee coming to the flowers. And he said, you know, if a bee comes at you, you know, you usually scream a bit, you know, or try and run away from it. Why? Because you know it's got a sting in the end of its tail. And so, you know, if it's got that sting there, it can get you. But Jesus says here, the scriptures say here, that God has taken away the sting. So when the bee comes, you know, there's no need to be afraid of him. Why? Because the sting has been taken away. And brothers and sisters, when death comes, we do not need to worry. The sting of death is gone. The fear of death is gone. Jesus took it away. He's taken away that sting. So important that we remember that. John Piper says this. He uses a slightly different illustration. Like lethal poison being taken out of a scorpion, it can sting you and try and kill you, and it can't. Isn't that great? Some of you know, some of you have seen scorpions in the zoo, or, you know, even lived around them in some folk that lived in Africa. But no, the sting's been taken out. There's no fear, because the sting of death has been taken away. The sting of death is sin. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from a holy God and from all that is good. Paul says the power of sin is the law, which validly condemns us as lawbreakers and rebels against a holy God. And that's perhaps why death is so terrifying for people, because it packs such a sting, because we know in our innermost being, whatever we may be saying on the outside, that we are guilty. And we fear the judgment of God. But now it's gone. And that's what Easter's about. It's not the end of the story. Because Jesus satisfied all the demands of a holy God. If the power of sin is the law, Jesus kept all the law. He kept the law. He's the only one who's ever done that. He lived a perfect life. Every thought, every speech that he made, every word that came out of his mouth was gracious. There was no sin with Jesus. And he fulfilled the law in our place. And also he bore the penalty of our sins on the cross. That even though he had no sin, yet he died on the cross and took the penalty. Our sin was placed upon him, and Jesus stood in our place and took the full punishment. And in doing so, he removed the sting of death. Death has no more dominion over Jesus Christ. And because I am in Christ, death has no dominion over me either. Because he lives, I will live also.
Amen.
Good. At last we got some, yay. It's great, isn't it? Because he lives, we shall live also. The reason why we have beaten death and why there's no fear for us anymore is because Jesus has won the victory. Jesus' authority and power that he has now, for you remember that not only did Jesus rise from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where the Bible says he's been given all power and all authority. And it's in that authority and in that power that Jesus is creating a new human race. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by a work of sovereign grace, we are ready to be transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Easter's about. That's why it's such a wonderful, or should be, celebration for us. Because he lives, we're going to live as well. And we're going to get a new body, which is like his glorious body. Are you ready for that? Amen. So important. That's why Paul is confident here of the words that Jesus spoke back in John 11. Do you remember where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he puts the question, do you believe this? Well, do you, church? Do you believe this? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that you will live, even if you die, you will live, because you will also be raised and given a new body, like Jesus' body, on a new heaven and a new earth, and you will live for him for the whole of eternity, and your body won't decay, and it won't be diseased, and it won't be temporary, it will be for the whole of eternity. Yes. Isn't that good?
Yes.
So what does Paul say to finish his little talk here, going through Corinthians? What practical effect should this have upon our lives? Well, I find a very interesting thing here. He doesn't end it by talking about the future. Have you ever noticed that when you reach 1 Corinthians 15? He doesn't talk about the future at all. What does he talk about? He talks about the present. Isn't that amazing? Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If we constantly remember Christ's victory over death is complete, and that one day our mortal body will put on immortality, then that should cause us to stand firm, secure in the confidence in God and his promise, with our hope firmly set on what is to come, certain about the way we live our lives in this present age. Paul says, not only stand firm, but let nothing move you. You ought to be immovable, rock-like, not knocked out or knocked over or knocked off course. You should be able to stand firm and let nothing move you. You should be unshaken by the adverse circumstances that come upon your life, as they do on each one of us. What would the world do if it started to see a people who really believed in the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and stood firm in life and let nothing move them? But rather, says Paul, they abounded in the work of the Lord. For he says, you give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says the end result should be now that we are overflowing in God's work, doing lots of it, filling our days with things that count for Christ, Jesus our Lord. That's the effect it should have. Not that we're just sitting, waiting, oh, it's coming. No, engaging in life now, living life to the full, standing firm, not being pushed aside or pushed under or pushed over by the things that come to us in life, but standing in the grace of God. Because this resurrected body that is coming to us doesn't depend upon our work, doesn't depend on our Christian service. It depends upon the grace of God that he has given to each one of us. This resurrection body is a gift of grace that comes to us from God. Isn't that wonderful? What better way then that we spend our lives sharing the good news of God's love by sending his son in the world to die in order that we might know him and live with him forever. And I love that little bit, always encourages me. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When you've been in the ministry as I have for 60 years, there are many times when you sit down and you think, have I really achieved anything? Have I really helped other people to come to know Jesus? Have I really shepherded people as I should have done? And God says to us, hey, your labor is not in vain. Isn't that great? Why did Jesus choose us in the first place? That we might be fruitful. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That should encourage every single one of us. Okay, that's the end of the lesson. let's pray together, and then we'll break bread. And it's great that we're going to break bread together, because you remember Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, says, you do this until he comes. And when he comes, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Father, we just thank you so much again for all that you've done for us in Jesus. Father, we didn't deserve it. We could never earn it. But you, in your wonderful free grace, gave us salvation, washed away our sin as far as the east is from the west. Father, we thank you that we are those here tonight that have been born again of the Spirit of God. You've taken out our cold and stony heart, and you've given us a new heart, a heart that's responsive to you, a heart that can cry, Abba, Father. And we do that tonight, Lord. We cry that we love you, and we love you, Lord Jesus, for all that you did for us on the cross. But we thank you tonight also that you rose again, that one day we too may be raised from this our sleep and death, and that we might live with you forever. And so, Lord, as we come now to take the bread and the wine once again together, as family joined together, we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to know deep in our hearts again that that day is coming, and that you will strengthen us, Father, to continue to witness and share your love in word and deed until you come. We thank you that the scripture ends, Father, with those words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and change us in the twinkling of an eye. We ask in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Perhaps the worship band can come up, and be great tonight if we just come and take the bread and wine and go back, maybe in twos and threes. Maybe you'd just like to pray for each other and ask the Lord that this truth will really grow in your heart, that there may be that expectation within you. I love when Dale came a moment ago and prayed about expectation. That, you know, we ought to be expecting. One of the things about the early disciples was that they were expecting to Jesus come at any minute. And here we are 2,000 years on, and he still hasn't come. But they had that expectation. It's how they lived. Jesus could come at any moment. And when he comes, I'll be changed. Let's stand together, and perhaps Jess and Mark can just play a little bit.